Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran Confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Goodham, Pastor Brett Bowen, and Pastor Adam Osher begin to wrap up their discussion on the Schmalkald articles, looking at the final article in Part 3 on human traditions. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran podcast. I am Pastor Brett Bowe, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham
and Pastor Adam Osher.
Very good. And I don't ever say this, but in the intro music, you hear Brian, too, still.
Ricky.
And the ghost of Brian is like...
The ghost of Brian Ricky. The ghost of Being Lutheran past.
Yeah. And one other thing, I realized this at the end of our recording last episode, that... when we were talking about 3.14, we missed an opportunity to talk about pi. You know, can you guys name how many places of pi, or how many, can you go
no,
very
but
far?
I can name a variety of pies to certain places. Key lime.
Yes.
So,
all right.
How many places? 3.14159265 8.
Yeah.
I think is as far as I can go. Yeah. Is that what you were asking?
Yeah, that's what
okay.
I was asking.
Yeah, took me a while.
3.14928675309.
Jenny, he's got your number.
Jenny is scratching her head.
Sorry, all Jenny.
All right. Yeah. So we are continuing to talk about 3.15 of Schmalkald articles of human traditions. And if you missed last week's episode, go back and listen to that. Maybe I don't know, but it's out there on the internets.
But before we start, this is the article where now there's the signatures, and those are a part of the article. And so Adam is reading four names.
I like this idea. Yeah.
To get us going.
Okay. So I would say I'm in agreement with the Schmalkald articles. I think you guys are too, but we are shared in our affinity to this particular writing by Konrad Feigenbotz.
That's not a real person.
Yes, John Draconides, or Draconites, depending on how you say it. Erhard Schnepf.
Yeah, I like that.
S-C-H-N-E-P-F.
Is this a Monty Python sketch?
It must be. Yeah.
I already said that one. I can't say it again. Oh, where was that one? Regius. Where was Regius at? Oh, Urban. Urban Regius. He's
that
another one.
That actually sounds pretty noble.
Yeah.
It does. I mean,
sounds like the name of our cat, Reggie, but his real name is Sir Reginald von Hooby Dooby.
Oh, yeah. Well, you should have one named Urban Regius.
Child,
yeah.
Right. One other thing I got to add before we get started is Adam doesn't normally wear his glasses when we podcast.
That's true. What's
You're
going on?
You're kind of intimidating wearing glasses.
Am I?
I'm a little bit like, I feel.
I look smarter, don't
you
I?
You do.
Yeah. Level awesome. Of scholar.
Yeah. So we're fresh off of our, mid-semester, our mid-year break at school. We've had Christmas and New Year's and all that, and I spent some time at home. My wife decided, and has needed for a while, she needs glasses, not because of, age or reading or that sort of thing, but just her eyesight, she could use glasses, and so she does a lot more computer work, and she got glasses. And I thought, I've had glasses. I use them. I used to use them in Pittsburgh all the time, and I put them on, and I realized, how much easier it is to see things, says every fourth grader who's ever worn glasses. And so all of a sudden it hit me over break. I was like,
awesome.
Actually, just my eyes don't have to work as hard when because we have, we have things up in front of us. We have my list of names here, for instance.
You can read the names more clearly.
It's just simpler. And I think, it takes away from the fact that I probably put on a few pounds during break too. So, look at my eyes, people, Let's not go anywhere with that. All right. We've got our four people.
Yeah.
Urban Regius. If you're looking for names for your kids.
Yeah, name kids.
Look no further than the Lutheran Confessions.
I want a future Lutheran named Urban Regius Johnson. I think it'd be amazing.
And I'm going to say this is not one of my names. I refuse to accept this as a... Because everybody knows, one of the signers of this particular work is Philip Melanchthon, who, authored the Augsburg Confession, that sort of. So Philip Melanchthon is one of the most famous Reformation figures. Yeah. My favorite part is if you know the Reformation history and Melanchthon's wanting to hedge on everything when Luther just wants to forge ahead.
He's conciliatory.
He is the only signer of the Schmalkald Articles to say, I regard them as true and Christian. However, concerning the Pope, I maintain that if he would allow the gospel, we too may grant to him his superiority over the bishops, which he has by human right. And I was like, oh, you waffler. Come on, own this.
And in some editions of the Schmalkald Articles, there's handwriting of Luther underneath that says, shut up, Phil.
All right. What are we doing here, Brett?
Yeah. So,
help us.
We were talking last time, and this the topic here is human traditions, and we spoke in our last episode of talking about how those human traditions that sometimes are benign and, you know, nothing wrong with them, but the worst is when they put a barrier to the gospel in our lives. And so let's start by maybe talking about some of the scripture passages that are referenced here. Looking at Matthew 15:9, it says there, as Christ says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So I know, Jason, last time you mentioned this is like the Pharisaical attitude of elevating a man-made tradition either to the level of Scripture or even over Scripture.
Yeah, so the really good example of this in Scripture is the Pharisaical practice of korban.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And in korban, they would tell their parents, whatever you have given me is a gift to God. And then they would be freed from, as an act of piety, they would be freed from supporting their parents later on in life. And it indicated in the text and by Jesus' attitude toward that was kind of being used as a loophole so I can hold on to what's mine, you know, and it's that sort of thing. Or the other one is, you hypocrites, you whitewash tombs, you tithe from your mint and your cumin and your dill, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and things like that, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's these legalistic things that we attach to piety or spirituality or ultimately, and God forbid, actual gospel application, when we also in turn neglect what it is that the gospel calls us to believe or neglect what it is that God's word calls us to do in light of the gospel. And so what you have is you have a manufactured religion posing as Christianity, claiming the right of salvation, and replacing God on the throne with human desires. That's kind of what's being constructed here.
You know, this whole conversation really comes back to that conversation of form versus substance. And I am so careful about that because I have really grown to appreciate substance through form. Okay. And what I mean
by
that
is the intent of the form.
Correct. And so I don't want to disparage, to say form versus function is to divorce the two. And I think that that's a false dichotomy. What I do think is that form can replace function or can obscure function. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Like, for instance, you know, you talked about, and that's exactly the context of Matthew 15, or about the parents and, you know, giving what is given by the parents to God, and therefore neglecting honoring father and mother in that. There are other places of Scripture where he talks about how, you know, the Old Testament talks about having the commandments of God as frontals, you know, but on your forehead. And so they would literally wear, you know, these little boxes on their foreheads that had, you know, these, and on their doorposts, there's literally, you know, you nail the Ten Commandments, a little box containing the Ten Commandments, to your doorpost. And that's, it's kind of like, again, we go back to that word talisman we've used on the podcast before. You know, you have these things, which that is a problem. If it becomes a talisman, it's a problem. If having the Ten Commandments nailed to your doorpost reminds you of the law of God and the law that was, and I hope you get past that also to the law that was fulfilled by Christ on our behalf. Amen. It's a great reminder, just like we have crosses up in our homes, or, you know, some people wear maybe a cross necklace or maybe some other, you know, some other religious symbol, maybe a dove or something like that. It's if it points us to the true substance, it's great. If it doesn't, it's a problem. And I think what was happening and what Luther is arguing against here is that it was very much obscuring the substance. The form was obscuring the substance.
I think the cross necklace is an excellent example of that right now. And, you know, you got the one of the more famous Babylon Bee headlines is
yes.
Local woman has more crosses on her walls in her house than wood was actually in the cross at Calvary, you know, something like that. The other one is, if you guys, this only a certain generation of people will remember this, but the remake of the movie The Mummy.
Okay.
You know, kind of all, it came out when we were in college, right? So you got Brendan Fraser and Rachel Weisz and... was there anyone else famous in that? It was kind of just a Brendan Fraser movie. The Mummy comes out at the height of Brendan Fraser's awesomeness.
Yeah.
Whereas I loved living in a world where Brendan Fraser was the coolest guy on the planet. And that was about a 3-year span.
Encino Man. And,
Well, Encino Man led up to it, but then he did like Blast from the Past. And all the Mummy movies, and he had a couple other things he was in. He's just kind of a lovable kind of. Brendan Fraser was Chris Pratt before Chris Pratt was Chris Pratt.
That is a good comp.
Yeah.
Brent, there's this scene where one of the Egyptian assistants is confronted by the mummy after the mummy, you know, comes
spoiler
out of his
alert.
Tomb. Dude, this is like a 25-year-old movie.
Right,
No, spoiler alerts don't count anymore.
Right.
But the mummy's about to devour him or do whatever, and he starts going through his religious charms on his necklace, and he tries the cross, praying a Hail Mary, and he tries something, and then he gets to the Star of David, and then the mummy's like, oh, the language of the slaves. You know, and then this guy's the mummy's crony for the whole movie until the end of the movie. That's what you're getting at, Adam, is that when the cross becomes a lucky charm, then this is what's condemned by Article 15. It's no longer representative of, oh, yeah, my Savior died on the cross in my place for the forgiveness of my sins. It's like, well, this looks a little bit less dorky than having a rabbit's foot hanging around, you know, or having a cartoon leprechaun hand me a four-leaf clover or something like that.
Yeah, this comes into play in so many, you know, you got the cross necklace. A lot of, I want to be careful of this, because we have Lutheran churches that are very high in form. Like, they have your vestments, your paraments, and different things, and Google those if you don't know what they are. But, you know, the colors of the church year are so instructive. The reality of the priests or the pastor's sin and the forgiveness of Christ is evident in the clerical collar. All of these things are there and meant for a reason and to point to a greater reality. I really appreciate that because I'm slow and I need reminders. Other people will reject that outright because of the form. But then, like you said last week, you run to a new form. It's a brand new form. Yeah. It's skinny jeans and band t-shirts.
And a $3,000 pink hoodie.
Yes, and that's... you are really hung up on that hoodie. I think secretly Jason wants a hoodie.
I have several hoodies. They're incredibly comfortable.
Merry
None
Christmas.
Of them cost more than like $12.
So, all of that to say, you're going to run to some form, or there's always the danger of running to a form that lacks substance.
It's just like the sacraments. Is as soon as we reject the sacraments, that vacuum can't exist.
Something's going to come into the vacuum.
Something replaces the sacraments with something less significant, less biblical than the sacraments. I think here, I thought about this the whole time with lesson prep, and I thought about it all episode. This is something where we can actually, again, as much as I love beating on the notorious GAC, we should kind of round back. The discussion on vestments. This is one area where we can speak into the heart of what this article is teaching. So in the historic Lutheran church, the Lutherans retained the vestments of the priesthood, albeit maybe a little bit less gaudy, and, you know, you're not wearing a $20,000 chasuble, you know, things like this. Like, if you've seen stuff coming out of the Reformation, you get it, right? But they maintain the robes. And they maintain the clerical collars. But along the line, especially as the Lutheran tradition came into and was embraced in Scandinavia, something happened. And in Germany, And in Scandinavia, you have parallel lines of development. And the state church in Norway or in Scandinavia, all of the above, became government jobs. And it was, you know, kind of. Mm-hmm. A pastor in the state church of Norway in the 1800s would really be no different than a mail carrier here, you know, mailman. And our heritage, you know, we are low church Scandinavians in the AFLC. It's not because we rejected vestments as Catholic. It's because 200 years ago, the vestments were worn by people who rejected the gospel. In the church.
Yeah. It's like a residual effect of that that lingers in our fellowship.
But now you fast forward these 150, 200 years to where we are right now, and there are probably a large percentage of people in our denominations that think vestments are too Catholic.
Right.
And there's teaching that needs to be done. But there's teaching that needs to be done from the people who would critique us for abandoning the vestments. They say, no, we didn't do this willy-nilly. We did this because in a case in history 200 years ago, the vestments themselves became an obstruction to the gospel. Mm-hmm. And because the vestments themselves aren't prescribed in Scripture, we were free, or our ancestors were free, to move on from that for the sake of the gospel. Now, I think there's a much bigger conversation to be had of, should they be brought back? I think, you know, I'm like you, Adam. I prefer a much higher church setting. I think it teaches well, but I think one of the things that low church traditions struggle with is the concept of the sacred. Hmm. And I've said this before, but we want the things of God to be familiar. We don't want them to be common. And the liturgy of the church, the vestments, the ceremonies of the church, insofar that they aren't an obstruction of the gospel, they do teach. Mm-hmm. And they not only teach Scripture, but they teach a sense of the sacred.
Yeah. And you'll note, in this, I feel like there's a lot of inside baseball in this particular, I don't know baseball, but I know that term, within our podcast, specifically this episode, because of our fellowship, because of our, you know, association of congregations that we're part of, we have some very specific things that are not true in other conservative Lutheran circles. But one of the things that I see happening within our church body, within our youth and that sort of thing, is a renewed interest in those symbols because of what they point to, which I think is really kind of cool because of exactly what you just said, Jason. It's not, we want it to be familiar, but not common. Or how, what
yep,
did you say?
Familiar.
Familiar, not common. And so we want it to, we want the Lord to be approachable as he wants to be. That's the whole point of him condescending to us, you know, in the flesh, which we just celebrated in Christmas. But the reality of he is great and powerful. And kids that I work with, that Jason, that you work with, they're wanting to see more of that substance, which I think is excellent because they've seen when it's just pure familiarity, it's a TED Talk with some songs that are catchy, you know? Yep. New Year's Eve, we're singing some songs, or talking about
and
worship
songs. And
it's
not as well done as other
culture. Yeah. And you see somebody, we want, you know, if the pastor's standing up there, you know, preaching the word, and he's, like I said, I'm picking on people we love and know and who I think do preach the gospel. You know, people who are wearing your band t-shirts or, you know, or your jeans, you know, that kind of thing where it's so familiar. It's to take away the greatness and the grandeur of God to some degree, even subconsciously. And students notice it. The younger people are noticing that. So there's a place for form. There's a place for form that points to substance. And I like that.
Yep. And that form with substance is the key, right? And on one hand, we should praise God that we live in an environment where we actually have the freedom to choose to go to a church that aligns with our style preferences in ways in which we informally desire to worship the Lord. You know, so we're not talking about prescriptions from Scripture, but like if you're high church, you can go to a high church. If you're ultra high church, you can go to ultra high church that burns the incense and rings the bells and does all of that. If you find that to be a distraction because of your history, there's a church for that. But as with everything, there's mission creep, and that sort of attitude will end up in consumerism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and what I want to say, kind of what you're saying, there is a lot of evidence of young people going into the more traditional denominations, appreciating liturgy, but there's been studies that have been released that what is attracting them isn't the substance, it's the ceremony.
Mm-hmm.
And so these waves of people going back into the Greek Orthodox Church or back into the mm-hmm. Roman Catholic Church, they're doing so without the doctrine. And that creates the original situation all over again.
Right. Yep. Yeah. So it goes both ways, right? You got to be careful. And that's true of so much of theology, you know, like, we have a director of discipleship on our campus who, you know, handles a lot of the, you know, the different groups and settings where students are very intentionally, you know, brought into community and discipleship on our campus, which is not a congregation. But I say all that to say he is very good at categorizing things. And one of his paradigms that he uses all the time is the two ditches.
Yep.
Right? He's like, you got to avoid the two ditches on either side. There's a, you know, legalism and licentiousness, or, you know, on two ditches you want to avoid, you know? And that's exactly true of the form-function debate. You've got form on one side, function on the other. When you're on the road between them, it's very good. But either way, you go either way, you're going to run into all kinds of issues.
Yeah, in the narrow path with a ditch on either side, the narrow path is the heart of the gospel as mm-hmm. communicated in and applied in the Word of God.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also, invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Please join us next week as Pastor Jason, Pastor Brett, and Pastor Adam continue their discussion on the Small Call articles. If you would like more information on the Bible School or the seminary, please visit flbc.edu. God bless you and have a great week.